either wealth will leave you or you will leave your wealth. But one way or another, it's extremely temporary. So wealth is never a place of true safety. Instead, James says, listen, anchor your hope in God.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we conclude Tom's series with part 6 of Bridge Over Troubled Water. As we've learned so far in James chapter 1, our great God intends to use trials for the proclamation of His glory and for our personal good. James promises us as Christians that God desires for us to have joy in trials, knowing that the trials produce perseverance and maturity in the Christian life. Trials also provide the proving ground upon which to grow in wisdom and grace. And in the end, believers will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. What an encouraging and comforting truth. Indeed, the bridge over troubled water. Let's join Tom now as we once again discover more from God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Christ says this in verse 23. Jesus, looking around, said to His disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at His words. That's because the rabbis taught that wealth meant God's blessing, which meant you had a greater opportunity for being in God's favor and being saved. So they're amazed by this. Verse 24, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there have been a lot of efforts to downplay what Jesus says here, but let me just tell you, the bottom line is, He's saying it's a whole lot easier for a literal camel to go through the literal eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to be saved. In other words, it's impossible. Verse 26, His disciples were even more astonished and said to Him, "Then who can be saved? I mean, if the rich, who are supposedly have an advantage, can't be saved, then where does that put the rest of us?" Verse 27, looking at them, Jesus said, "With people, it is impossible." Can't be done. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. Jesus makes it clear that salvation is from beginning to end of God. It'd be impossible for any of us. It's hard for the rich to come to true saving faith. Why is that? Well, Matthew 13:22 tells us why. It's because wealth is deceitful and it chokes out the gospel. Paul gives us another reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following. He says, God hasn't chosen the wise and the mighty, the noble, the rich of this world, as it were. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised. Why? So that no man would boast in God's presence. So James says, listen, don't boast in your wealth. Boast in the fact that God did the impossible, that He humbled you and me, and that He brought us to the place where we were willing to bow the knee to His Son. In the words of the first Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the beggars in spirit. Thank God that He made you a beggar in spirit. He brought you to the place where you understood your true condition. You see, the path to salvation always begins when God brings us to understand our spiritual bankruptcy. And let me tell you, if you have never been brought to that place, if you've never realized that you have absolutely nothing to claim before God, then you're not a Christian. It begins there, according to Jesus, by being a beggar in spirit. One writer puts it this way, the rich Christian should always remember that he has found something of incomparably greater value than his wealth, something that by its greatness makes him feel small, so that disillusioned in his old ground of glorying, he attains a basis for a better glory. He now glories not in his wealth, but in Christ. Now notice in James 1, the reason that James gives the wealthy not to put their hope in their financial resources, it's because their lives and their wealth are fleeting and temporary. You know, it's really hard for us to think this way. Proverbs 18:11 says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall," listen, "in his imagination." We think that our wealth can shield us and make us secure against trouble and difficulty. It's in your mind. It's in your imagination. James says it's not true. And he gives us a vivid illustration here of the passing of earthly wealth. And it's an illustration that we can appreciate that's very familiar to us here in Texas. It's the brief life cycle of wildflowers. Now, this was a familiar Old Testament image. He's probably drawing on Isaiah 40, verse 7, or perhaps on Psalm 103, verses 15 to 17. This was a common thing in Israel. Israel's climate was similar to ours, very much like Southern California, where I was for 16 years. What would happen is the rains would come in February and March, and with those spring rains, the grass would begin to sprout up everywhere, and the wildflowers would bloom all through the land. But their lifespan was very brief. By May, those wildflowers are gone. The grass is dry and brittle. And so, those wildflowers became a common biblical illustration of the transitory nature of all human life. Here today, gone tomorrow. So in verse 10, James says, "The rich man is to glory in his spiritual humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away." In other words, don't glory in your wealth, because it's going to pass, and you're going to pass with it. Now notice verse 11 details the process. He says in his illustration here, "The sun rises with a scorching wind." This is probably a reference to the famous Scirocco, a blast furnace kind of condition caused by the Arabian desert. "And that comes, and it withers the grass, its flower falls off," it drops its petals, "and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed." Literally, the beauty of its face is destroyed. As I mentioned, we had a very similar circumstance to these in Southern California. Starting in the late spring and going into the late fall, we had kick up often the Santa Ana winds. That's what they call them. They came off the desert like a hot oven. Temperatures would be often in the hundreds, and the wind would kick up on a cloudless day. The wind would be blowing 40, 50 miles an hour, and the humidity would drop to 10%. Just suck the life right out of you. And anything that wasn't watered, any tender vegetation that wasn't watered carefully and daily, would dry up in a matter of hours. That's what James is describing. Notice at the end of verse 11, he applies his illustration. "So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." While he's busy with his activities, he'll disappear from this life. Now don't miss James' point here. Either wealth will leave you, or you will leave your wealth. But one way or another, it's extremely temporary. It's just like those annual wildflowers that spring up for a short time and then quickly disappear. So wealth is never a place of true safety. Instead, James says, listen, anchor your hope in God. This is what Paul says in a passage we often refer to, a passage that's very appropriate for our culture, for Dallas-Fort Worth, for Southlake. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul writes to Timothy, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited." Don't for a moment imagine that your intelligence got you where you are. "Or to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." Don't imagine your riches can protect you. Don't imagine the wealth that God has allowed you to accumulate that can protect you. "He is the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." That's what James is saying. Now, let me summarize what James is saying in those verses, verses 9 through 11. I love the summary that James Moo gives in his commentary. Listen carefully. "To the poor believer, tempted to feel insignificant and powerless because the world judges a person on the basis of money and status, James says, take pride in your exalted status in the spiritual realm. You're seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ himself. To the rich believer, tempted to think too much of himself because the world holds him in high esteem, James says, take pride not in your money or in your social position, things that are all doomed too soon to fade away forever, but paradoxically, take pride in your humble status as a person who identifies with one who was despised and rejected. Listen, as you sit here today, if you would characterize yourself as the brother with humble circumstances, let me ask you, do you often envy and complain and chafe under the difficulties that come with your circumstance in life? James says, don't. Instead, boast in your present exalted spiritual position. You've been adopted by God, and you have an incredible future ahead of you. Think about that. Focus on that and not your earthly circumstances. If instead you find yourself today in wealthy circumstances, then don't boast in that. Who, after all, gave you the power to get that wealth? Who gave you the gifts and skills that you've used? Who sovereignly orchestrated the circumstances? Who made your plan succeed? It was God. So boast in the fact that God in his grace has spiritually humbled you, made you a beggar in spirit, and drawn you to himself. Because life here is brief. You didn't bring anything in, and you're going to take nothing out. So whether you're rich or poor, James wants you to know that your earthly circumstances don't really matter. Don't focus on your circumstances. Glory in what God has done in you. If you want to benefit from the trials and troubles of life, you have to respond in a godly way. You must, first of all, develop the right attitude. Number two, use the available resources. And thirdly, don't focus on your circumstances. Now that brings us to the final godly response to trials. Live with an eternal perspective. Verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here is the conclusion to James' profound paragraph about our earthly troubles and trials. If you want to respond rightly to the trials of life, you cannot be totally absorbed in this life. Because if the world is what really matters to you, then the troubles that come to you here are going to be devastating. Instead, you must live for eternity. Notice how James begins, blessed. Now, that word is not primarily happy, as we use the term. You can be blessed by God and still be not happy at all, because our emotions change with our circumstances, and you can be blessed and be in difficult circumstances. I think we can find insight into this word blessed if we look back in the Old Testament, because that's where James would be coming from. It's from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And this word is used in the Psalms in a way that means this, to be envied, fortunate. There's a note of congratulations in the word. It's the verdict by a third party looking on a man and his relationship to God and saying, that person is worth envying. That person should be envied. Why? Well, James says, to be envied is the person who perseveres. Literally the same Greek word as endures in verse 2. The person who endures under trial. You see, the person who is a pattern of life endures under various kinds of pressures and difficulties. The kind of person who never gives up, who stays true to Christ, that person is to be envied. Why? Well, notice the rest of verse 12. For once he has been approved. By enduring, he shows himself to be approved. This Greek word was used of testing metals and coins to determine if they were genuine. In other words, endurance in trial proves you to be the genuine thing, the real deal, a true Christian. Therefore, James goes on to say, having been approved, he will receive the crown of life. perseverance, endurance demonstrates God's approval of you as the genuine thing, and to those he approves, he gives the crown of life. Now, what exactly is the crown of life? The word crown translates the Greek word stephanos, which you've probably heard. It's one of two primary Greek words for crown in the New Testament. It's used primarily by Paul, and it's used to describe the victory crown that was given to those who won in the athletic contests in ancient Greece. He uses it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 and following, talking about that wreath that was put on the heads of the winners in the games. He says, those who endure and show by that that they are approved, they will receive, that's a reference to the judgment seat, to Christ's judgment seat, and of course the allusion is to the judgment seat of the one overseeing the athletic event. He will receive the crown of life. What exactly is this crown, though? Well, there are several ways to understand that relationship that's called a genitive relationship, where you have a noun of some other noun, the crown of life. Probably the best way to interpret this expression is life is defining the crown. In other words, we could say it this way: he will receive the crown which is life. The crown is eternal life. When we endure trials, staying true to Christ, someday we'll stand before him and we'll receive the victory wreath, which is eternal life. Jesus says the same thing to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. He says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You'll be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown which is life. Now, that doesn't mean that enduring trials earns eternal life. Perseverance doesn't result in salvation and eternal life. Instead, listen carefully, true salvation results in perseverance. Those who are truly Christians will endure. They will persevere. And they'll receive eternal life, still as a gift of God's grace. What James wants us to grasp here is that to respond to trials in a godly way, to endure them with joy, demands that we live with an eternal perspective. We must live in the light of heaven. We must live in the light of the reality that you and I will stand before Jesus Christ. And the day is coming when we will receive a reward, the crown which is eternal life. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Let's start in verse 16. How do you do that? How do you keep that kind of perspective? How do you live for eternity? Verse 16, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but although our outer man is decaying, that's true of every one of us. Just look in the mirror, you'll see it every day. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. You've read Paul's life story. How could he refer to the things he endured that way? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. How did he keep that mindset? It's because he lived for eternity. You find it in verse 17 and you find it in verse 18. He says, we don't look at the things which are seen. We look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, listen, I don't live for this stuff. I live for what can't be seen and touched. I live for God. Now, back in James chapter 1, James continues in verse 12. He says, you're going to receive the crown which is life, and the Lord has promised that crown. In other words, not in one particular verse, but throughout his word, he's promised eternal life to those who endure, to those who persevere. And he's going to give it to those who love him. That is just another biblical way of describing every believer. Starting in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, flowing through the Old Testament into the New Testament, those who love him are believers. Every believer, in other words, will get the crown which is eternal life. But there's another implication here. Enduring life's troubles with joy ultimately shows our love for God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter puts it this way, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." How can you do that? How can you keep that mindset? Verse 8, "It's because though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe on him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Staying under trials, enduring them with joy, staying true to God through them, reflects our love for Jesus Christ. Last night, I went for a walk. Took some time to pray, to think about how the Lord has used this passage in my life over the last several weeks. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago some of what the Lord had taken us through as a family. Well, as often happens when you teach on trials, the Lord has continued to help me learn these lessons very intimately and personally. Last week, the doctors came across something suspicious and some symptoms that Sheila was experiencing, told us that she needed a biopsy. Well, cancer runs in her family. Over the last several years, we buried both of her parents with cancer. Her sister has had breast cancer and been treated for that. So we had the test, and then, as many of you have, we waited for a week to get the report. On Friday, it came back negative. Also this week, however, on Wednesday, I spoke probably for the last time in this world to my mother. She's now unresponsive, and the doctors tell us that she will soon die. I expect sometime this next week, or the following at the very latest, to be preaching her funeral. As I had my walk last night, I thought about these circumstances and others in light of this text that we've studied together. And I have to tell you, I realized what a profound source of comfort and encouragement and joy the truths in this passage have become to me. I can tell you not only on the basis of the authority of the Word of God, but also from personal experience, that this is how we need to respond to trials. And when we do, James promises us that we will gain joy and endurance and maturity and wisdom and grace to deal with the ongoing trials and troubles in this life. And then, if we endure, the crown which is eternal life, when we see the Lord whom we love. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this incredibly profound and helpful passage. Lord, we live our lives in trouble, facing trials of various kinds. Thank you for giving us this insight into how to respond in a way that honors you. And Lord, we thank you, even as we look at this passage together, we thank you that it's only through our Lord, it's only through his death, through his sacrifice, through the justification that we receive as a result, that even our troubles can be beneficial, that you use them to our sanctification. Lord, we don't take that lightly, and we thank you that while most of the world lives facing the same trials and troubles that we face, they find no benefit. But because of Christ, we find help for our souls. We find ourselves made into his very image. Lord, we praise you and thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his current series with part 6 of Bridge Over Troubled Water. Tom will begin another series on our next program. Do join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, do you have any final words that will help us as God's people to look at trials through James' Holy Spirit-inspired perspective?
Well, you know, friend, let me just begin by saying that as believers, our lives must be built on what God has revealed in his Word.
and enduring and responding to the challenges of this life, that's no different. I'll tell you that personally, through the years, this passage has brought so much comfort and encouragement to me. I often direct people to this portion of Scripture when they're in the middle of hardship and difficulty. We can't forget James' point in the verses we've studied together. He assures us that true and lasting joy in trials is found by understanding that our good God, our Father, intends to use them to make us more like Christ, to strengthen our faith, and ultimately to bring glory to Himself. That's our heart, and that's why we can rejoice.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.